All right, if you've got your Bible, turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7. And as you're doing that, I will talk a little bit about where we are in Luke and the Gospels in general. Remember the message, the gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of God. That is the message we see throughout the Gospels. That is what we're beginning to see as we're now well into Jesus's ministry. We are seeing him show this through the things he is doing. We see evidence of Jesus's messiahship and his deity through his acts. Specifically, we have seen him previewing some kingdom conditions. He has turned water into wine in Cana. He has healed Simon's mother-in-law of that fever. He has healed a paralytic. He has done so much more. And we're gonna see him do some more things, some more acts this morning. But we have also seen him exhibit the authority that only God really can have in his teaching, because he is introducing kingdom ethics. He is the king of Israel. They're not enthroning him yet. In fact, they still haven't done that, but he is introducing kingdom ethics in his teaching. He is showing authority. In fact, look at I won't have you turn there, but we didn't cover this last week because we were kind of pressed for time there toward the end, and I was hitting a bunch of things right at the end. But at the close of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, at the end of Matthew 7, I want you to listen to this. And this is after the Beatitudes and all the things, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. This is what happens. Now, it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he has authority. Now, the reason Matthew writes that the way he does, the reason the Holy Spirit inspired that the way he did, is because the rabbis, the scribes of that day, would always appeal to somebody else. Okay? They would say, the Rabbi Gamaliel says this, or the rabbi, so and so said this. But Jesus isn't appealing to anyone other than himself when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount and lays out dogmatically how things are. And only he can really do that because he's the king. He's the king of Israel who's come to lay it down. So you've got the blessed Rs of the Beatitudes. You have, how sin starts in the heart and not the act. If you hate someone, you basically committed murder in your heart. We've seen in the Sermon on the Mount how we are not to seek the approval of men, but of God. If you seek the approval of men, that's your reward. Congratulations. And that's fleeting and it goes away. But if you seek treasures in heaven, those don't go away. And we saw Jesus say that. And we got to build our house on the rock. All right, so we're in Luke 7, and the theme of today's message is Jesus's authority over death. So before we read, let's think about how the Jews of that day thought about death. Now, you have a few different groups within Israel. The main two groups in Israel are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay, and the Sadducees are the ones, they are the politicos, man. They're the ones in charge of the temple. The high priest is the Sadducees. The Pharisees are the scribes. They're fastidious about the law. You've heard me say over and over again, they love to add to the law, their own regulations, their own traditions, and consider that law itself. But the Sadducees, when we talk about death, can anyone say one thing that we know that the Sadducees believed? Or didn't believe?
They didn't believe in a resurrection.
Joshua had his hand up and like, ooh, ooh, me.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Well, when I ask for answers, it's either you or Tim or Joshua. So I was seeing if anyone else wanted to chirp in. Usually. No, that's right, though. They didn't believe in a resurrection. Okay. In fact, they didn't believe in all of the Old Testament. Now, when we say the Old Testament, we think of that as Genesis to Malachi. They did not believe the law, the prophets, and the writings. They just believed the law. The law would be, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Torah. That's all that the Sadducees held to. Yes.
Mm-hmm. They didn't quit the other parts. Is there a historical reason for that? Like the Sadducees descended from this particular group within the Jews, or
I don't really have anything for you there.
I mean, I have no idea. You could have made something up.
I could have, but it wouldn't be honest. I don't know. I haven't ever heard what the historical basis for that is. What we do know is that the Pharisees were much different. In fact, they believed in the law, the prophets, and the writings. They believed in all the Old Testament. So if they believed all the Old Testament, guess what? They believed in a resurrection. Okay? Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but resurrection is clearly taught in the Old Testament. I'm gonna refer you to a couple of things. First, in perhaps the oldest Old Testament writing that we have, that is the book of Job, Job 19. Old that my words were written, old that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. That's Job, who is thought to be a contemporary of Abraham. And many people believe that the book of Job is actually the oldest thing that's ever been written that we have in the Bible, and that's probably true, but Job clearly believed in a bodily resurrection. Okay, Daniel 12, verse 2. Now this is, you know, one of the last things to be written. You have some post-exile writings, but Daniel's there at, you know, the end of the exile, and Daniel 12:2, he's old and whatnot. When Michael reveals this, he says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to reproach and everlasting contempt." So there's resurrection there too. All right, and there are other places. Let's see, how far do I want to go here? Isaiah 26, just a couple of these real quick. I just want to show y'all, the Old Testament has resurrection all over it. "Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Yet you who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits." And then one more in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. "Shall I ransom from them the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." You might recognize part of that verse, because Paul's going to quote that in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Where is your thorns?" Paul's going to quote that very verse in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the rapture of the church. Okay? So, all over the Old Testament, and the Sadducees didn't accept the prophets, so they would not have believed that death could be conquered by resurrection. But if we understand all of the Old Testament and all of the scriptures, it clearly does. So that brings us to Luke 7, and let me get back to Luke 7, and let's look at the first 10 verses to start, and this is what it says. It says, "When he," Jesus, "had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. Now when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, 'He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue.' Now Jesus was going on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. So we're back in Capernaum. Anyone remember what's notable about Capernaum so far in our studies? All right, that's Peter's hometown. That's where the mother-in-law was healed. And that was kind of a home base for Jesus during a lot of his Galilean ministry. Okay, so he's back in Capernaum, where by now Jesus is well known. Okay, remember in Mark 1, when we were going through a couple of things that happened there, Jesus had to leave to go to other cities because the people were just not leaving him alone. They were all coming to him, bringing their sick, bringing the demon-possessed. I mean, Jesus was healing them all, and eventually got to the point where Jesus says, I've got to go preach in other cities also. And so he goes traveling around. But now he's back in Capernaum, and he encounters this centurion, except not personally. He didn't personally encounter him yet. But a centurion, okay, just so we know, we hear that word century in there. That's Latin. You know, we're coming from the Latin here. So a centurion is someone who has a charge over 100 men, okay? 100 men. And so he's an important man, so to speak. And he has a servant that he highly regards. I mean, he cares for this servant, but the servant is to the point of death. And what's notable here is that the centurion does not see fit to go to Jesus himself. Did you notice that? He sends some Jewish elders, verse 3, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. So, you know, this conveys a couple of things. It conveys first that the centurion has a high view of Jesus and understands that Jesus has the ability and the authority to do what he is asking him to do. And so why is it striking to us reading this that a centurion would have this high view of Jesus? What's one good explanation? Why should that stand out to us? He's a Roman centurion, which means he's what? He's a man of authority, but he's also not a Jew. He's a Gentile. Okay? So that is striking that a highly regarded Gentile would have this opinion of Jesus, would understand and have this high view of Jesus. And so he would have heard about, if he'd been in Capernaum for any amount of time, he would know who Jesus is. Remember, if you know, they're bringing their sick and he has to move on. So the word would have spread about Jesus. He would have heard of Jesus. So the centurion also, in sending the Jewish elders, considers himself unworthy of hosting Jesus or even coming to him directly. So, you know, this is a very humble thing for him to do. He is a centurion in the Roman military. If anything, all the Jews should be intimidated by him. And yet he is humbling himself before someone he recognizes as greater than him, which is very striking. Okay? So the Jewish elders deliver the message. But beyond that, they don't just deliver the message. Notice that they were earnestly, verse 4, earnestly pleading with him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him. Which, again, lots of surprises in this passage, because the Jews generally resented the Romans. They are occupying Israel. They are an occupying force. So they generally resented the Romans. So it's significant that they respected this centurion enough to do this for him, when they might not even have the same view of Jesus as the centurion does, but they're doing him this favor. They're going to ask on behalf of the centurion. They say, he loves our nation, Israel. He loves our nation. And get this, he built the synagogue in Capernaum. And of course, the synagogue was where they would gather every week to read the scriptures, to pray, to worship Yahweh. That's where they would meet every week. So he seems to have some respect for the God of Israel. And Jesus responds favorably to him. I mean, here we see the humility of the centurion, because he sends friends to Jesus before Jesus gets there. Look how he addresses Jesus in verse 6. Lord, do not trouble yourself further. So when Jesus is on the way, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. The humility here is off the charts. And he's essentially saying, I'm not good enough for you. I'm not good enough for you. And it's interesting, you know, we're reading Luke here. If you notice in Luke 6, you're going to see a lot of the same things that we read in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Rather or not, Luke is recording the very same sermon as something that people like to debate in commentaries and things like that. Whether it is or not, Luke is placing this in chronologically right after Jesus is preaching this sermon. And, you know, what do we know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 in his sermon? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's an unattainable standard for a sinner. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And here is the centurion, and he is saying, I can't. I am not worthy. I am not good enough. But what does he say? Just say, verse 7, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. Then the centurion, and again, he's sending messengers here. He's not going himself, but he uses this analogy of commanding troops and submitting to authority. So he is recognizing from afar Jesus' ability to just say the word and the sickness will go away. You don't even have to be there, Jesus. You don't even have to come, Jesus. You don't have to lay hands on my slave. You don't have to speak over him or do any number of things that we might see happen. Because sometimes Jesus will touch a person and they're healed. Sometimes, you know, he'll spit in his hands and rub it on their eyes and they'll be healed. Other times, he'll just speak it from a distance, like in this case. And we're going to see that the slave is healed in good health. But Jesus marvels at his faith and he grants this request. And he says something very striking here. Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Not even in Israel, who had all the prophets and all the writings and, you know, should have been prepared for their Messiah. And now he's on the scene and he's doing all of these things, introducing these kingdom conditions, preparing the way. You know, the people are prepared. They're supposed to be prepared. But not even in Israel has he found such great faith. So it's amazing that this Gentile has a faith unlike those even found among the Jews. And it just goes to show, let me not just bash Israel here. That's not my intent. It does go to show a little bit that even though Israel was not the holy nation they were supposed to be, and even though Israel was not acting as this kingdom of priests that they will one day be, because this Gentile encountered the God of Israel and believed Jesus could do only the things that God could do, it did show that they were still this faint city on the hill. This faint light. You know, Jesus says in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to his Jewish disciples, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And even though they aren't acting that out daily, even though they aren't faithful as they should be, still this Gentile Roman centurion is drawn to the God of Israel. So, Messiah is a Jewish hero. He's rejected because he's not, you know, Jesus is going to be rejected because he's not the national liberator that the Jews expect. If Jesus was, by the way, the liberator, the political liberator that they were hoping he would be, that would have been bad news for the Romans, wouldn't it? And yet, Jesus, you know, he's sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But the centurion has faith. And really, that's a condemnation of the Jews that this Gentile is the one expressing this faith. All right. So Jesus expresses authority over sickness. All right. That's not a surprise to us. Let's see what he does next. Let's look at verses 11 through 17. And it happened that soon afterward, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out over all Judea and in all the surrounding districts. So Jesus goes to this town called Nain. Nain was about 20 to 25 miles away from Capernaum. So it was probably, you know, a few days later after he's healed the centurion that he goes to Nain and this happens. So a young man has died. Okay. And we see the first thing Jesus sees when he comes into this town is a funeral procession. Okay. Very sad. But it's made even more sad because this was the only son of his mother. And Luke tells us she was a widow. Now, that's a bigger deal today or then than it probably is today. Being a widow is never easy. I don't hear what I'm not saying, but in that culture, in those times, it was an extremely difficult life. Okay. Because there's a bit of hopelessness in being a widow in first century Israel and not just first century Israel, but you know, ancient culture, okay, a patriarchal culture, and if you have no sons, yeah, it makes it even worse. Can we think of a biblical example of a widow who also lost her sons?
Think of Naomi,
exactly. You know, Ruth is one of the daughters-in-law of Naomi. Naomi's husband dies. The Moabites, and so Naomi's husband dies, her sons die too, and Ruth and the other daughter-in-law are with her. The other daughter-in-law ends up departing, but Ruth stays with Naomi. Okay, and God ends up delivering them and giving them help through Boaz. And yes.
And one of the things that we're thinking about, like in the previous passage with the centurion's faith being celebrated around those Israel, the ones that Israel should believe. Like, if you go back to Deuteronomy 11, it says, like, there will always be poor in the land, but there will not be poor in the land. But, like, where God allows for a situation of poverty to come upon Jewish people so that it would be a test if their brothers will actually take care of them. And, like, and so, I mean, widows are no doubt, like, that too. And, like, even Timothy, I think it's in Timothy, he talks about, you know, widows in the church, he says, you know, don't let the church provide for them if they have family who ought first to provide for them. And so it's a test of, is Israel really going to be Israel? They're going to, not say at this funeral, I mean, the mourners are going with her anyway. But like, for like the fact that being a widow was such a vulnerable state,
yeah,
really is a testament to the fact that they weren't really caring for their people.
Yeah, we see this test given to the body of Christ, the church, in 1 Timothy. We, you know, James is also going to, you know, true religion is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. He's going to say, you know, James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed, and he's going to say that. But yeah, it was a difficult life. No one to take care of her. This widow that just lost her son. And so the widow, you know, notice, no, the widow doesn't come to Jesus. We don't see the widow coming to Jesus here. We don't see the widow asking anything of Jesus, but he goes to her. He sees. You are a God who sees, said another woman without help in distress, Hagar in Genesis 16. You are a God who sees. Jesus sees. Jesus has compassion. By the way, Hagar was talking about Jesus there in Genesis 16, the second person of the Trinity before he was born. That's who was there. He sees. He feels compassion. He says, do not cry. And what happens here is Jesus is about to give us Isaiah 25, verse 8 in action. Let me read to you. I hung on to this one so I could read it at this point. Isaiah 25, 8, back in the Old Testament again. He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. It was a reproach to be a widow in that culture. It was considered a reproach to be childless. It was considered a reproach to be a widow. It was a burden that women carried, and yet here we see he will swallow up death for all time, and he's going to wipe tears away from all faces and remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. And we're going to see a miniature example of that right here in Luke 7, because Jesus raises the dead. Okay? And he doesn't do some incantation. He doesn't do some... What does he say? He says, young man, I say to you, arise. And what happens? It's like the Undertaker, you know? He sits up out of the casket. You know? That was for you. He sits up. He sits up. He obeys the voice of the Lord who's given him life. He sits up and begins to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And what happens after that? Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. And then they say a couple of things, don't they? First thing they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. Let's stop there. Why is that an interesting thing for them to say? A great prophet has arisen among us. Yeah. Ding, ding, ding. That's the one I wanted you to remember. Because I've brought that up many times, that Deuteronomy 18 prophecy. It's so overlooked when we think about the Messiah. But Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18 says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. What did they say? A great prophet has arisen among us. Okay? So Yahweh himself will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. Then Yahweh said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's a prophecy of Christ. And now they are saying some words like, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. What's the gospel of the kingdom? What's the gospel that's all over these four books? Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And now they're saying God has visited his people. Only God can raise the dead. Now, are they saying that Jesus is God here? That's probably taking it a little bit too far. But they are recognizing the role of God in the resurrection of the dead. And so they are very clearly seeing that this man clearly comes from God. That's what they're saying. They're clearly saying this about Jesus here. And the report goes out over all Judea and the surrounding district. All right, let's go over to Luke 8. We're going to skip in the chronology a little bit Go to verse 40, Luke 8, verse 40, and we're going to see another situation here. So, let's start in verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they all had been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. So he's Jewish, okay? Official of the synagogue, that means he's Jewish. And falling at Jesus' feet, he began to plead with him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds are surrounding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I knew that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be saved." So when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all crying and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop crying, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she stood up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he directed them to tell no one what had happened. So, you know, she's not dead permanently. She's just dead temporarily, okay? So, a 12-year-old is dying. Jesus goes. There's an interruption on the way with this woman who has the hemorrhage. And Jesus is like, "Who touched me?" Now, Jesus is, you know, that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know, okay? Jesus knows. God is omniscient, and he's all-knowing, okay? So he's not saying, "Who knows?" or who touched me," as if to actually wonder, "Which one of you was it?" He's saying as if to draw it out of the lady. Come on, come on. It's all good, okay? So, Jesus perceives the power went forth from him. But then, you know, while he's still doing this, the news comes that the girl has died. And his interest, his words are instructive to us. "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be saved." Yeah, that's a reminder to us. And we know more about death and resurrection than Jairus or any of those people did. We have more revealed to us than any of them did. But it should be a reminder to us that we, if we are believing in Christ, need not ever fear death. We just need not ever fear death. Now, the human instinct is to fear death. You know, from the very beginning, you know, Adam and Eve start sinning because they're deceived into thinking that if they eat the fruit God has said don't eat, they won't die. Oh, so we won't have to fear death if we break this law of Yahweh. And what happens? They break the law, they die. And ever since then, man has feared death. But for those who are in Christ, we need not fear death. Why? Because he's raised. He is raised from the dead. And we are in Christ, and we need not fear death. But notice this. He says she's not died, but is asleep. In other words, she's not gone permanently. Look what I'm about to do. And they're laughing at him because they know that she has died. So don't, you know, if you ever hear an argument that she may not have actually been dead here because Jesus said she's not dead but asleep, so she may not have actually been physically dead. They know she's died. They're not stupid, okay? She's died. She's dead. But Jesus knows what he's about to do. And again, he takes her hand, so he actually, you know, touches her this time, and he says, "Child, arise." And what do we see? Her spirit returned. So her spirit returns to her flesh so that she again becomes a living soul. Okay? And she's a living soul again, and she stands up immediately. So there's no road to recovery here. Either with the synagogue or the centurion slave, or the widow's son in Nain, or this girl. There's no, "Oh, now she's on the rebound." No, she gets up immediately, because Jesus makes you well immediately. Jesus, there's no, "Oh, they'll get good. They'll build up their strength. You know, they'll be in the hospital another 4 weeks and have physical therapy." That's not how it works when Jesus raises you from the dead. I find that fascinating. That's not disparaging physical therapy. Don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I want to look at a couple more passages before we close, though. Look at some New Testament instruction on death and resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. I marvel that, you know, these people get up immediately and start, you know, Peter's mother-in-law is healed of this deathly fever. She gets up immediately, starts serving dinner or whatever. Yeah.
This is an aside. We live. Why do you think he allows the centurions serve the elderly public, and the funerals public, but then this man Jairus says, "Don't tell anybody." He's just, you know, any ideas? I have no idea.
I don't have a. Are you raising your hand?
Kinda.
Okay, you got something. Okay, I think I know. Here's my 2 cents. And look, this is something that puzzles any reader. But I think that he was a synagogue official is kind of an important point there. Jesus is going to say it several times over the course of his earthly ministry, "My hour has not yet come." It's one thing to heal a centurion slave remotely, or just on the fly, a widow's son who's in a funeral procession. But when a synagogue official has their child die and resurrected, the fact that it's a synagogue official, I think, might have something to do with that. If people, you know, Jesus knows the timing in all this. He knows his hour has not yet come. He knows it's going to come, but it hasn't come yet. So he knows the Father's timeline here, as it relates to when things are going to happen. So I think that might have something to do with it. But if I was to tell you for sure that I know, I don't. You know? But that's something that's puzzled many a Bible scholar who's smarter than me. So, but good question. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I could take you to verses 54 and 55 where we see that Hosea quote, but I want to read from verse 20 through 28. And you know, Paul's writing here to the body of Christ. This has everything to do with you and me here, okay? And he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet, But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Again, we're talking about this analogy of death and sleep in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He died. He's the first fruits of those who've been raised in this way. We see a resurrection, verse 23, at his coming. At his coming. Then comes the end, verse 24. So, we have this knowledge for certain that death will be a part of this world until his coming. That won't change until his coming. And then we know that he will reign for 1,000 years. And then death and Hades. In fact, you can see this in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and Hades, or Sheol, as it's said in the Old Testament, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's why Paul says here in verse 26, I think it is, yeah, verse 26, the last enemy to be abolished is death. Because right before there's a new heaven and a new earth in Revelation 21, the very last enemy to be abolished will be death, as death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Hades being that place of the dead, Sheol being that place of the dead. And then in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, let's look at that. Turn to the end. And then we'll close because I see it's 10:15. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's Isaiah. We saw that earlier. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away. Something just striking to me as I read this, and I was looking at this yesterday, but that phrase, the first things passed away, that's like all of history up until Revelation 21, verse 4, is the first things. And we have all eternity to enjoy the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth things with Christ. So don't fear death. That's awesome. Any questions before we close? Then let's pray. Father, thank you for defeating death through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for sending Jesus with authority to defeat the last enemy. And Father, while we may still experience sickness and death for now, we rest in the promise that Christ is victorious, and if we are in Christ, we are victorious, and we need not fear. I thank you, Father, for the victory we have in Jesus, and I pray we will walk in that victory. In his name, amen.